Last week, I spoke on the text in Romans chapter 2, and there were some good questions after the sermon on, well, if secret things are not forgiven, I thought all of our sins are forgiven, so how can he then be bringing out secret things? Aren't those already forgiven? And so on. And they were good questions, and it gave me time to pause and to consider those things. I prepared a whole nother sermon on the second part of this, or on the next text, but last night, late in the morning, I felt led to just give some clarity on that verse in Romans chapter 2. So we're going to read that whole section, Romans 2, 1. So I just decided to do this morning. So each segment that we've gone through, we're going to have a little transition between each paragraph. But I'm going to read verses 1 through next week's text, all the way through 24. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Then next week's text. But if you hear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the Lord, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Boy, you read that section and you go, it's a hard passage. It just feels like a big weight on us. So let me explain that context again. What is Paul doing? From verse 16 in chapter 1, actually verse 18 in chapter 1, through chapter 3, verse 20, he's laying out a case for what it means for both Gentiles and Jews to be judged on the basis of their own merits apart from Christ. That's essentially it. Look at 3:20 a moment. 3:20 ends with these words. Let's start with 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Wait a minute. Didn't we just read here that by keeping the law, you will see eternal life? But what has he said in these chapters now? That no one's been able to do it, save one. And who is that? Jesus. And then verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified by his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the message is, let's take a look at the Gentiles. They have their conscience bearing witness, alternately condemning them or approving their actions. And yet their secrets will be revealed. Every Gentile on the planet, their secrets will be revealed, apart from the merit of Christ. You have in Romans also the Jew who lives under the law, who next week we'll see takes great pride in the fact that he's a cut above, that he's set apart, that he's different, that she's different, being of Jewish blood. But the point is, you who have the law, if you don't keep it, what's the point? If you've broken it, you're under the same judgment as the Gentile. And the final pronouncement is, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. So where do we find hope then? In Christ. So there's this whole idea of judgment, the day of judgment coming. It's throughout the Old Testament predicting this day of judgment. And we find passages in the New Testament that suggest that Christians do not come under judgment. But at the same time, we find passages in the New Testament that suggest, indeed, Christians do come under judgment. So how are we to sort these out? And that's where the confusion arose in my own mind, too. It's like, wait a minute, are we talking out of both sides of our face here? So I hope that this clears it up this morning and not muddies the water more. So take a look at me with, first of all, with that, to that well-known passage in John. You're going to have to get out your pew Bibles because we're going to be looking at some scriptures here. Ask you to look along with me. John chapter 3, verse 16. What is that verse? Yep. We know that one, right? So John 3, 16 and following. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him, through Jesus. He who believes in him, in Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. So the person who doesn't believe is already sitting on what? Death row, if you will, right? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. How many men love the darkness? How many women love the darkness rather than the light? According to Romans, every person on the planet, save one, at least according to John. Again, verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates light, does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We want to stay hidden in secret. We want those secret sins. We've been doing it ever since Adam and Eve, right? They hid, and don't we hide in our stuff? Verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, so his deeds may be manifested, be shown as having been wrought in God. Who is the one who practices the truth and comes to the light? Who's the one human being that does that? He is the light, but he also, in a sense, comes to light because, in the sense of it being truth. And where was Jesus' deeds wrought? Where were they worked? The word is actually the same word that it's the verb form of the word works. Your good works, this is the verb form, working. So that your deeds may be manifested as having been worked in God or by God. So we think of Jesus as being God, so he did all this spectacular ministry and all of his miracles out of his own power. Do you realize that Philippians tells us that he emptied himself of the privileges of his deity? and lived as the perfect man, completely dependent on the Father and of the Holy Spirit. So in John, it tells us he does nothing of his own initiative, but only what he sees the Father doing. It also says that he speaks nothing of his own initiative. He only speaks what the Father gives him to say. He lived perfectly that way. Only did what God was doing in and through him. Only spoke what God was speaking in and through him perfectly his entire life. That's amazing. And so where were those works done? Who were they done by? By Jesus or by God? And that's a trick question because he is God. But was it done by God the Father or God the Son? The works. By God the Father. Yeah. No, I didn't hear you. I'm sorry. By God the Father, right? So in the same way, now turn to Ephesians chapter 2, another very, very famous verse and a very, very comforting verse to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. See the basis of our salvation, how we are saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You know that the word faith there is the noun form of the same word in John 3:16 for believe. They're cognates, meaning they share the same root in the original language. We translate them differently, but this is, I can read it this way, for by grace you've been saved through belief. Through this, it's the same thing. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What isn't of yourselves? Well, the grace, the whole working of the cross, and I would suggest that even the faith is apportioned to you, according to Romans chapter 12, that faith is measured to you. A measure of faith is given to you. Don't ask me how that works, other than it's through the persuasive work of the Holy Spirit. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So it's not as a result of our works at all. So that no one may boast. And then verse 10, here we go. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we have been saved not by good works, but we have been saved to do good works. And are these our own works that we create and generate? According to this text, they're the works that God has created that is part of his gracious work, his grace, and he's created these before we were even ever on the scene beforehand, meaning probably before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them, that we might walk in them. So I love this image. It transformed my understanding of the Christian life, that in this day, today, there are good works that God has prepared for you that are woven into the rhythm of this day. And at the same time, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do these good works. So as a brand new creation, you have been fashioned to do this very good work that he's already created for you and woven into the tapestry of your day. So he's both prepared you, and we're told in Ephesians and many, many other places in Galatians 2:20 and so on, that who comes and lives within? Christ. And so really, who is doing the good work from within? Christ. What's our job? To trust him, to believe that he's going to do it. You know, I can go into counseling sessions sometimes and I feel like an absolute idiot going in. Like, what do I have? Oftentimes people are 10, 15, 20, 25 years older than me, sometimes 40 years older than me. I remember meeting with Don, your dad, sometimes, and how can I give Don any wisdom? He's been alive twice as long as me, almost, not quite, but nearly, when he was still living. And then you realize it's not your work. And so if you can enter the events of your life realizing that we are empty and earthen vessels, and that Christ is enough, and that you ask him to help you. Do you think you can ask him to help you build a fence? Do you think you can ask him to help you paint a fence? Even small things like that. How about that? I'm bringing that up because we're going to need his help tomorrow painting this fence. And in every part of our life, he has woven these things into our life. So what does that have to do with the day of judgment? Well, there's actually two, at least two or three judgments talked about, maybe even more. Where was the first judgment actually held? No, the first judgment was Noah and the ark. No, it was actually on the cross. And what was judged? On the cross. Our sin in the body of Christ, and it was judged and condemned in his body and put away. So let me ask you, is your sin forgiven? And how much of it is forgiven? All of it. Okay? So now we come to the interesting text. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. And I believe it's verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now wait a minute, I just thought that it said that all of our sins are forgiven at the cross, the judgment was wrought. Isn't that what Scripture teaches? So let's take a look at one more. When it says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, who is that talking about? The we there. Who is he writing to? Christians or non-Christians? Christians. So who is the we then? We Christians, right? Okay, now take a look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting with verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And then verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Written to Christians or non-Christians? Christians. Okay? So we get this, the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat is one word. It's either bema or bima, depending on how you pronounce it, depending on what school of Greek you're studying. Have you heard of the bema seat? This is that seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Now think about this. Does this have to do with your sin? It has to do with your works. Do you follow that? You see what it says again? Read that verse again in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his works or deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So I've done this really good thing, and I'm really proud of it, so I share it to everyone. And the reason why I did it, because I wanted you to notice what a good guy I am. And all of you look at that and you go, boy, that was a good thing Grant did. And by all outward accounting, it was a fabulous thing. But what was my motive? Self-aggrandizement. Look at me. Don't we do this all the time? Am I the only one guilty in this room of doing this? Maybe. So you have this reality that this text is getting at our motives for doing things, whether good or bad. Were our works done in light of good or in light of bad? Our sins are forgiven. It's not talking about our sins here. It's talking about our works and the hidden motives for which we did them. And here's the rub. What have we seen so far? Jesus came to the light and was shown that his works were, or his deeds were, worked in God or by God. And we see that he could do nothing of his own initiative, speak nothing of his own initiative. So what are the works do you think that are the ones that are going to be rewarded, recompensed? The ones that came from God, the ones that were prepared from before the foundation of the world. And all the works that I came up with out of my own, thinking, boy, I'm going to show God, I'm going to be a great guy, and I'm going to wow the church. Lord, help us. Right? So does this bear out in Scripture? Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Actually, beginning with chapter 2. Man, I'm almost to the end of this sermon. I better add on something here, just for Dave's sake. No. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting with verse 10. Actually, let's go down to verse 6. We're going to read a bit here. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I believe that's talking about the demonic hosts. If Herod and Pilate had understood that by putting to death Jesus, they were putting to death the Son of God and decided not to do it, what would have happened? The sacrifice that brought salvation to the whole world would have not have happened, and so it puts them in a catch-22. And so I don't believe it's talking about Pilate and Herod. I think it's talking about the demonic, those that term there about the rulers and authorities. That's a technical term for demonic hosts. Didn't Satan enter Judas to try to betray him to death? Jesus to death? If Satan had understood that Jesus was giving his life on the cross to bring salvation to all humankind, would he have entered Judas to betray him to death? No, he would have been doing everything possible to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Instead, at every opportunity, he was trying to kill Jesus. But just as it is written, these things which eye has not seen, nor ear has not heard, but which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And then verse 10, for to us revealed that God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except for the Spirit of God. And then here's the verse. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us. So that we may know the freely given things. And that is the verb form of the word grace. That we may know the things by which we have been graced. So why is the Holy Spirit given to us? To open our minds to understand what Jesus and God the Father has already graced us with. Do you follow that? So what does it mean to live spiritually then? Is it buckling down in your discipline and trying hard and doing all the right activity and attending church at every possible moment and reading your Bible every day, all of which are good things? But is that what it means to be spiritual? Spiritual, according to this, is understanding how you have been graced. And it's an understanding that doesn't come from your own flesh. It's an understanding that is revealed to you by the Holy Spirit, that you have been graced, that you have been graced, that you have been graced. That's what it means to be spiritual. Now take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, should not speak to you as spiritual men, but as the men of flesh, as the infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos.' Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." So here you have Paul with a certain brand of teaching that he was giving. You have Apollos with a certain brand of teaching that he was giving. And they didn't sound exactly the same. In fact, some people think Apollos wrote Hebrews. Does Hebrews often sound like Paul? Actually, it sounds very different from Paul. So there were groupies to Paul and groupies to Apollos, and there was even groupies to Jesus of the Gospels saying, "We teach Christ. We teach his words from the Gospels and disregard Paul." And they were all divided up. Were they understanding God's grace? Were they understanding the freely given things? When you start understanding the freely given things, the things by which you have been graced, your heart is turned to thanksgiving, not towards contentiousness between groups. So these men were acting fleshly. They were acting out of their own insights and understandings, right? So on the one hand, to act spiritually was to live in this freely given things, to understand the freely given things, the things by which we are graced. To live fleshly is to be relying on my own insight and getting contentious between different kinds of teachings and so on. Now follow me through. Here's where we get to the judgment passage. Verse 5, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." Who was causing the growth? God. "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." Why does it say it twice? So who causes the growth? Grant? Dave? God does. "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Here we start going here into this idea of reward and labor. "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Apollos and I are God's fellow workers." Verse 10, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it." How did he lay the foundation? By what did he lay the foundation? By the grace given to him. So was this Paul's own effort that he was doing, in which he laid down the foundation of the gospel that we have come to believe? Or was it according to the freely given things, the grace which God has given? It was according to what God had done in and through Paul. Do you see that? Why am I laying all this out? You'll see here in a minute. "But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." If you hear somebody who's not preaching Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, born to a virgin, lived the perfect life, was crucified, dead and buried, was raised on the third day, ascended to heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God, there's no other foundation but Jesus Christ. Then verse 12, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire." What day are we talking about? The day of judgment. And I believe this is talking about the Bema seat of Christ, the day of judgment when we will be called to recompense for what we did in the body. So it says if a man or a woman builds with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. In the wide context, what is the gold, silver, and precious stones? The work of God. The work that God is doing in and through us. The things by which we have been graced. Oh, may the Holy Spirit open our eyes to understand that it's not your work that counts, but it's the work that God has done in and through you and is yet to do in and through you. And I think half the time we don't even know he's done it. There, in the context, it is the things by which we have been graced, the freely given things, just as Paul laid a foundation by grace. That was gold, that was silver, that was precious stones. What's the wood, hay, and stubble? All the things out of our flesh that we're going to do for God. Look at what a good boy I've been, God. I'm sure glad you got me. It was a good catch. And it stinks, doesn't it, when we live like that? And then reading on, it says, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work or each woman's work. If anyone's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So think about all those things that you've done for the wrong motives. The works that you've done that look great to everybody else, but they were done out of impure motives. Are they going to be silver stone? I mean, are they going to be gold and silver and precious stones? Or are they going to be wood, hay, and stubble? Wood, hay, and stubble, right? And what happens to the wood, hay, and stubble? It gets burnt up. What's left? In probably God's fire, not even ashes are left. It consumes the whole thing. So isn't that a word of comfort to you? That all that garbage in my life that I did according to the motives of self-aggrandizement, and they're going to be burned up and maybe even erased from our memories. And all that will remain, I'm not sure about being erased from our memories, but they're going to be burned up. They're not going to remain anymore. What remains? Those works that God prepared for us, that we should walk in them. What remains? The freely given things, the things by which we have been graced, the things by which we are being graced now in living our lives and going about living out his works. Do you think that there is grace in this day for you to do God's work that he has prepared for you? Yes. And so it's kind of like this. I tell you, Dave, I want you to do this, but actually I'm going to come inside of you, and not me, but God's going to come inside of you, and he's going to do the good work. He's actually woven it into the tapestry of your day. He's put his spirit inside of you to do the work. And so now you simply trust him and relax, and the good work happens by his hand and by his grace. And when you get to heaven, he goes, what a great job you did. Here's your reward. Who gets the glory? He does. Doesn't it say somewhere that we will lay our crowns at his feet? Maybe in a hymn. I'm not sure if that's in the Bible or not. So, does this make sense about the Bema seat then? That it's not our sins, it's our works that are going to be judged? And it's not for the sake of, man, I'm going to... Do you think that you want to go into heaven with all that baggage left unaddressed? One other comment. I do think that secret sins that we have never come out of will probably be revealed. Why? Do you think it would be a mercy to my dad, who lived his entire life with this horrible rage? And it was a secret to everyone but those in his families. Even his fellow missionaries and colleagues in the ministry had no idea that he had this horrible rage that he would fall into, where we would be absolutely petrified of this man because he would be completely out of control. One time in his life, I talked to him about it when he wasn't mad. And I said, Dad, you have this problem with rage. I wish you could admit it, and maybe we can pray together, and we can see you through to the other side. He wouldn't talk to me. He just turned away. In some sense, I feel bad for ever having that conversation. It wasn't wrong. My intent was not to shame him. Do you think that when he gets to heaven, it will be fair to my dad to not address that with him and to leave that as some secret in his life? Isn't it a further grace for the Lord to say, Ernie, what about this? I took that in my body as well. Is the sin forgiven? But is the consequence of the work done to be recompensed or burnt up? And in my father's case, that will be burnt up. And I pray that he will be free of that. And I know he will. And so, in a sense, the judgment becomes a day of good news for me because all that stuff is being, there's a dividing line where all those works done out of self-aggrandizement, all those sins which I have kept secret, and I hope I have not kept any secret, there will be a dividing line, and the way forward is completely free of them. Does that help? Does that make sense? Would it be fair of God if somebody's had a father who's raped his daughter? And I'm very, very careful here. This may have happened to some of you. And that father was a Christian. And all of their life, they never could come to terms with dealing with that in their life. And they get to heaven. Is it fair that God just says, well, I'm not going to even address that because all of your sins are forgiven? Isn't it mercy to that person to say, let's bring this out into the light and show that even this was forgiven to you? Judgment, folks, is good. For the Christian, if you hear this, judgment is good news. It means the final reckoning with all that old stuff in my life, all those works done out of the wrong motives. For the non-Christian, we have the great white throne judgment that's found in Revelation chapter 20. It's at the very end of the age, and it depends on which view of prophecy you hold to where you put it on a timeline. It's very hard to put it on a timeline because it's at the very end of the age. It's after the thousand-year reign. It's right at the culmination of all things before we enter into eternal paradise where there is no more thousand-year reign, there is no more, all of that's over. And the great white throne judgment, books will be opened. And if your name is found, we will be judged according to our deeds, it says very clearly in Revelation. Whether that's the Bema seat, I don't believe it's the same judgment. But the first thing they look up is whether your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, you enter into eternity, into heaven. If your name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, meaning that you did not put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, he did not come to judge the world. He did not come to condemn the world. He came to save it. But we say, I don't want your free gift. I want to live it my way. I know you offering me this abundant life. I know you're offering me a complete pardon. I know you're offering me the freely given things, the things by which we could be graced, but I don't want them. Stay back. He's the hound of heaven. He will pursue you to the last instance in your life. And then comes It is appointed once for man to die, then judgment. I think that's when we face the Bema Seat of Christ. Is there a great white throne judgment coming? Yes. And at that point, it will be, that judgment will be based on whether you've accepted Christ or not. And if you haven't accepted him, you will be judged based on the merits of your life and who can stand. So, has this cleared that up somewhat? I hope. Essentially, Christians will be judged, and will be judged not on the basis of our sin, but we will be judged on the basis of what we have done, whether it is according to what the Holy Spirit has done in and through us, and we have simply trusted him to do it, or whether we have generated good works on our own merits and trusted in our own merits. Think about the person who has lived their entire life. They've truly believed in Christ, been given eternal life. Now they've lived their entire life for themselves and out of their own effort. Maybe they've lived an exemplary life, but it's all been out of self-focus, self-aggrandizement. What's going to happen to that person? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They'll be saved. They're going to go into heaven, I'm sorry, but they're going to go into heaven buck naked. And I don't mean literally, but I mean they're going to be starting at zero. So the encouragement is, God hasn't brought us to fear. We are to fear God in a reverential sense. But he hasn't brought us to quake in fear. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear involves punishment. That's 1 John. If you are afraid of being punished by God, you just don't know the love of God yet enough. When you've found yourself in the fullness of the love of God, there's no more fear of punishment. Romans 8:1 says, "For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment," "but has passed from death to life." Speaking of that eternal judgment. Have you entrusted your life to Christ? Then your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. But now, he wants you to live abundantly because he has graced you with the freely given things. The Holy Spirit, the works done beforehand from the foundation of the world. So go into this day, go into this week, asking the Lord simply, "Lord, I can't do it. I don't feel adequate for the task." And honestly, I don't. I'm not adequate for the task. Are you? Nope. Who's he put inside of you? Who's woven these good works in this week for you? And who will see you through them? Who's created you in Christ Jesus to live them? So we say, give us alert eyes. Fill us. Let me not miss any of your good works today. Not out of the motive of self-aggrandizement. But you know, when you are walking in his good works, there is no more wonderful life than you can ever have. He calls it abundant life for a good reason, does he not? To live simply by faith that God is working in and through me. It might be taking your wife's hand. It might be giving a person a hug because you felt led to by the Holy Spirit. And it's just this little nudge that says, give that person an ear. Go up and give that person a hug. Give that person a call. And we start listening to those little subtle reminders. And boy, does life get abundant. Will we all face the judgment seat of Christ? But will we be saved? Of course. In the end, We exult in weaknesses. We exult in insults and hardships and distress. For when we are weak, then we are strong, because Christ's power, God's power, is made perfect in weakness. God spoke to Paul and he says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Remember, the spiritual people are the ones who are understanding every day more and more the freely given things, the things by which we have been graced. So I leave you with this command. But grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus and in the knowledge of him. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.